My name is Carl, if you haven't met me before. I'm a trainee here. I'm just going to get myself set up and I'll be preaching on that passage we just read. I would also like to say hello to Roma if you're watching via the video. Let's just pray before I start off. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you're good. I want to thank you that you've given us a new life as Christians, and you've given us a way to stick it out when things are really tough, when being a Christian isn't the easiest option. You've given us support around us in the church, Lord, and you've given us instructions so that we can stick it out to the end and run a good race. I just pray that you'd help me today to communicate this message well. I pray that for the people here, that they would be wise and gracious listeners, and that we'd all be changed by your word. And I just want to thank you that you are here with us, helping all of us. Amen. Alrighty. So I get to finish off our Beginner's Guide to Christian Suffering, the series we've been doing in the book of 1 Peter for the last 5 weeks. We're going on to chapter 5, technology. We've been looking at how to suffer well when you suffer for being a Christian. Because as Christians, we have this whole new way of life. And if you do it well, it will attract suffering. You will suffer for being a Christian. People will make fun of you. If you're living out loud for Christ, people will make fun of you. If you have non-Christian family members, you might feel isolated. You might have trouble there. And if you have Christian opinions, I think you'll be finding that they're starting to sound less and less moral. That things that Christians have believed for a long time now sound evil. You've probably heard of Christian bakers in the US being forced out of business for refusing to cater same-sex weddings. You might have heard of the decline of religious instruction in Victoria, how the government's making it harder and harder to do RI in schools. I'm sure you're familiar with the two high court cases against school chaplaincy here in our state that thankfully we've won. I think as a Christian, our Christian beliefs are actually starting to sound less moral. We're less like Ned Flanders, and we're starting to look a bit worse to the world around us. So the question that we have to answer is, how do we live our faith with integrity under pressure? What do you need to do so that you can run strong to the end and not cop out when things get tough and not just give up when the Christian life is hard? And that's what this letter is really about. It was written to a group of people that Peter refers to as exiles. They were people who were scattered when the Romans started persecuting Christians basically at the start of the church. They've been scattered to these new places and they have a choice. Are they just going to stick their heads down and blend in and sort of not really stand out? Or are they going to keep on living this Christian life? Are they going to keep on impacting the people around them? And obviously, they've got to keep on living Jesus' way, even if it's going to clash with everybody, even if it's really, really hard. You just can't go back once you've been born again. You can't go back to the way you used to live. And Peter's actually, in this chapter, going to give us three things that are just completely practical. That's a cap off the book. He's going to give us three things that we need to make sure we're doing so we can stand firm in the faith, and when things are hard, we can keep on going. Three things are: need to submit to other Christians, particularly the elders of your church, humble yourself before God and other people, and watch out for the devil and resist him with faith. These are three things that will put you in the best possible position to be strong through hardship and to be well supported. If you submit to your elders, be humble, and watch out for the devil, you can stand firm to the end. So Peter's going to start out with the elders of the church. He talks about how people are cared for in the church. So he set up the church in such a way that we have these people called elders who are elected, who are chosen by the congregation to be overseers of the congregation, to care for people in the church. And the plan is that everyone can get cared for because the church is set up that way. Now, speaking of things that need to be cared for, this is my kitten. My wife found her when she was 2 days old in a garden bed at the DPI in Toowoomba where she used to work. And the mother had abandoned her, moved all the other kittens and left her behind. And it was just going to die if we left it there. So we took it in. Knowing that, you know, when you find a kitten that's probably about 2 days old, there's no guarantees for survival. It needs to be really well cared for. So for scale, the syringe in that picture is 3 milliliters. That's a tiny, tiny cat. So we picked her up at this tiny size, not knowing if she's going to live or not. We'll just give it our best go. We'll try and care for this kitten. That little kitten turned into this little kitten. Feeding from a 6 mil syringe, which seemed like a massive achievement when she can drink 6 milliliters of milk. It was awesome. And that little kitten turned into this violent monstrosity. Don't be fooled by that cat. She is deadly, drinking 20 milliliters of milk at a time and just guzzling it down. She eventually got onto solid food. We do all those things that good cat owners do. We got her vaccinated and de-sexed and did all the things we need to do to take care of her. And, well, she's obviously lived, hey? She's made it. But we needed to do those things because that's how babies need to be cared for. It's unavoidable. You have to care for babies, baby animals, baby people. They just have to be cared for. Otherwise, they don't stay healthy and they don't grow. Now, you're obviously not a kitten. Like, this is the comparison I'm drawing. You're not a kitten who needs to be cared for and fed milk. But realistically, you can't grow or stay healthy as a Christian unless you are part of the church, unless you are cared for. You actually need to be cared for. And you need to accept help in the Christian life. That's exactly how God designed the church to function. And that's why he would set up elders in the church. God set up elders in the church. There's a structure of people who will care for you. And your job is to submit to them. Now, the comparison that... that's good. The metaphor that Peter's going to use is the shepherd metaphor. And it's not a profession that exists today, but I'm pretty sure you're familiar. It's a very simple concept. You'll have a flock of sheep and maybe one or a couple of shepherds whose job it is to watch over the whole flock. They're not like one-on-one sheep bodyguards who just tend to their every need of just one sheep and they spend all this time focusing on one sheep. They have this broad view of the whole flock and they look for danger and they care for the sheep when problems come up. And that's what elders do. Elders aren't our one-on-one, I need my garage swept, let's call the church eldership. It's they take a broad view of the whole church and they address problems when they come up to make sure that the whole flock are well cared for. And Peter's going to talk to the elders first before he asks us to submit to them because, it makes sense. It doesn't do you much good to submit to someone who doesn't have your best interests at heart, who isn't really doing their job willingly and they don't really care, they don't really want to do it. So Peter's got to talk to them first, and this is what he says. I hope the text is big enough. If you have a Bible, this is verses 1 to 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And so the first command for the rest of us is to submit or be subject to the elders. And I don't know what your reaction to those words are, but I can't remember a time when submission or being subject to someone hasn't been like a dirty word. It's just like, that's just evil. You imagine like some evil dictator and he's got everyone bowing down to him like a supervillain. Or you imagine like a wrestler doing the submission hold with someone's arm pinned behind their back, pinning them to the ground and you will submit. And that's right out the gate. That's obviously not what God's after. God's not going to pin you to the ground, put his elbow in your back and you do things my way. That is not what God does. And that's not how the church works either. The kind of submission we're talking about is pretty much trust. It's pretty much trusting the wisdom of these elected elders, trusting their motives, and letting them care for you. That's the kind of submission God's looking for. So what does it look like in practice? It's actually incredibly simple. You pretty much just need to let them do their job, essentially. Don't hide when you suffer. Don't be one of those people who just disappears from church when life gets tough and you never hear of them again. And that's about all we're commanded to do. We're commanded to submit and just let them help. Because you have people that we trust, called elders, who are there to care for you. You need to let them help. And I would encourage you that don't wait for life to get hard first. If you are a member of this church and you don't really know the elders very well, or you don't have too many people you could talk to when things get hard, don't wait for things to get hard first. Today could be that day if that's you. But we have a challenge. And the challenge is, are you humble enough to do that? Are you humble enough to do what God's asking you to do here? Because every elder here is not perfect. I'm sorry if that's the first time you've heard this. Sorry, elders. But they're not perfect, and not perfect people stuff things up sometimes. Are you humble enough to do what God's asking, even when they're not perfect people? Or for people who are a bit older, maybe the elders are younger than you, maybe you've got 20 or 30 years on them, and you're being asked to submit to them. Maybe they're people who come to you for advice, but God's put them in this position where their job is to care for you. Are you humble enough? Can you do it? That's our smooth transition onto the next point. Humility. Humility. Peter's just told us we need to submit to the elders. We need to make sure that we're engaging with that sort of system of care. And he's going to ask the next thing, which is humility. And I love his description of humility. He says it's like a set of clothes. It can sort of, clothes go over the top of you and they just completely change the way you're perceived. You might have seen like a makeover show where they'll take a homeless guy and they'll give him a haircut and they'll give him new clothes. And it's like, it's just a whole new person. And that's all you can see. They're completely different. It's crazy how clothes can do that. Just a simple suit and a haircut. And he looks like a completely different person. And humility really works the same way. Have you ever had someone sort of mess up and they've hurt you and they've just been completely humble and honest and I'm so sorry, all my fault, and you don't actually think any less of them for it? Like the humility just is just the thing that you just notice the most. And you've probably seen it happen the other way too. You've probably seen someone do something great, like game-winning try at State of Origin and act like an absolute disgrace, and it just sort of ruins it. You don't really think any more of them because they're just so proud and they're so, you just don't want to see it. And pride and humility have this way of speaking really loudly about the kind of person we are on the inside. And God is very interested in that. Let's have a look at verses 5 and 7, 5 to 7. It says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Your next instruction for perseverance is to clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And I love the way this verse puts it. His reason for being humble is pretty much because God likes it. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God loves humility. You should be humble. Like, that's a very simple logic. I love that. I think that's reason enough for us to be humble if God likes it. Obviously, you could say much more about that, but that's a pretty good starting point. God gives grace to the humble, and you need grace, so be humble. Easy. But you might be thinking, why is humility essential for perseverance? Why do we need to be humble to stick it out through suffering? I'm going to give you two stories, and one's a bit sad, and one's, well, they're both a little bit sad. And I think that will illustrate it really, really well as to why you need to be humble if you're going to go through hard times. I know a woman, and I'm going to call her Jane from Toowoomba. She was a fairly new Christian, maybe a couple of years in, growing up in church her whole life, never really got it. And then finally just, you know, Jesus saved her and she got it and she became a Christian. A few years in, her husband died in a car crash and it was terrible. She had every reason to be bitter and to just say, this Christianity stuff is not for me. It didn't save my husband. I'm just getting out of here. But every time you talked to her, she was just honest and humble. And she would tell you exactly how she was doing. One Sunday she'd come in and she's doing all right. One Sunday she'd come in and say, no, I'm really, really struggling today. And what actually happened was that people flocked to help her. Like she had all this support just pouring in. People were over at her house mowing her lawn. People were catching up with her for coffee all the time. And just her humbleness and honesty just caused people just to rush her and just help and help and help and help. And it is funny how that humble attitude actually attracts help. But there's also the opposite. And I'm going to call this guy Rob. He was a pastor in Toowoomba that I know of who did the exact opposite. So when he suffered, he sort of burred up and withdrew. He was pastor of a church. Things seemed to be going fine. All of a sudden, he quits. He divorces his wife and he's out of there. And we're all left a bit gobsmacked. And you sort of look back and you realize he looked very humble. He was the kind of guy you talk to and say, oh, how are you doing? And he just would sort of put it back on you. Oh, no, don't talk about me. Let's talk about you. Or he'd talk about the church. Or he just would never really open himself up to anybody. And it looked really humble, but we realized that that's actually pride. That's what we were seeing was he wouldn't be vulnerable. He doesn't think he needs help. I don't need to tell you my problems. I don't need to. And then sort of looking back, we just saw all this pride. And we just saw him just destroyed under suffering. Things got hard. We're not 100% sure what happened. things got hard and he's gone. He's uncontactable. He will not answer phone calls or texts. You catch him and he will not spend time with you. And that's it. And I'm willing, so if you know me, I think most of you know me. I grew up here. I moved away for 10 years to Toowoomba, and I'm back. I haven't been back in the church for very long, only about 6 months. But I'm willing to admit, I'm willing to bet that you will know someone with Rob's story, someone who seemed to be fine, things got hard, and then they're gone, and they're not a Christian anymore. They're just absolutely gone. That's not how the church is made to function. That's not how Peter wants the church to function. I think being proud or being humble is going to determine your response to suffering. If you're a proud person, you will not suffer well. In the message, Peter said we need to be humble with each other, but we also need to be humble with God, and for the same reason and in a pretty similar way. I want to point out something in this verse that some of you might be aware of and some of you won't. Different translations break up verses 6 and 7. Into different sentences. So some of you might have in your Bible, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, full stop. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But realistically, it reads much better this way. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That might seem like a trivial difference, but he's telling you how to humble yourself. You humble yourself by casting all of your anxieties, your cares, your troubles on God. That's how you do it. God wants you to put your troubles, to chuck your troubles to him. In your prayer, in your attitude, in your life plans. And I don't think any Christian like consciously thinks, there's this problem going on, but I think I can just leave God out of it. I don't really need to call in the big guy for this one. Things are hard at the moment, but I'm not going to bother God with it. I don't think anyone actually thinks that way, but I think we definitely act that way when we neglect prayer. He wants you to cast your troubles on God. He cares for you. If you think about someone you care about, do you want them to come to you when they're hurting, when they're suffering? Do you want them to talk to you? Of course you do. That's how a close relationship works. You want them to tell you, you want them to talk to you, you want them to be there. And it feels a little bit insulting when someone close holds on to something and just doesn't tell you. It feels like they don't care about you. That's how a close relationship works. That's what God is looking for. Keep coming to him when you hurt and don't let anything come between you. Not laziness or pride or dodgy beliefs or anything else. And that sort of brings us into Peter's next point. And my garden. This is my garden. It doesn't look very impressive, but it will one day. Trust me. So I've recently become a gardener. I never had any interest in gardening, but now Steph and I bought a house and we can do what we want. So we put in garden beds and I'm loving it. I'm loving going out and watering the plants every day and watching them grow just a little bit by a little bit. And then when they grow big enough, food comes out of them and it's awesome and you get to eat it. Like, I love gardening and I want to be one of those really good gardeners who, knows when to fertilize and knows when you chop the heads off of things. I'm not a great gardener, I'm sorry. I'm sure there's words for those. But I really don't know what I'm doing. So I go out and I have a look at my basil and it's got spots all over it. And I'm like, is that bad? Is that like plant disease? Is that plantitis? Or is that just how basil actually looks? And then I walk back inside and forget about it. And I come out the next morning and, oh no, the spots on my basil. Like, I know I should be doing something. I know I should be way more vigilant. I know I should be Googling or get a book on gardening, but I'm a bit of a bad gardener. Now, this is going to be the segue of the century, but do you think that describes your attitude to the devil? Like, you'll be reading the Bible, and every now and then there's a little bit about the devil, and you're like, oh man, he's real, he's nasty, I should be watching out for him. And then you go do something else, and that's it. And never really think about it. Do you think you know what it is the devil actually does? Do you think you could tell whether the devil is responsible for your flat tire on the way to church? Or is he the reason that you feel anxious? Is he the reason these spring onions are only 5 centimetres high? What does he do and what are you supposed to do about it? And the passage just gives us one thing though. One thing the devil does and a few things we need to do. This will be the final point. Be vigilant against the schemes of the devil. 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I don't know why there's a question mark at the end. Sorry. Passage says he's like a lion and he wants to eat you. Obviously, not literally. That would be really strange and be very noticeable when people get eaten by the devil. What he wants is the destruction of your faith. It's a bit of a metaphor. He wants you alone. He wants you believing lies. He wants you far away from God. He basically wants the complete opposite of everything we've talked about. Disconnected, proud, bitter, twisted. And he's been compared to a hungry lion, like looking for a gazelle from the pack. And it's like he's on the outside just looking for the one that he can chomp off. And you know what animal a lion always looks for in the pack. They're looking for the one that's separate, the one that's away. Try to look for the old and the sick. And he's just looking for the one, just standing off, one that I can chomp. And we need to resist him. We're told we need to watch out for him and resist him. If you know anything about the devil, you know he's a liar. If he was a supervillain, he would be liar man. Like, he just twists the truth, he lies. That's his main game. He makes people believe lies. And that's really what he does through the whole Bible. And that's what you've got to watch out for. And I think you are far less likely to believe lies if you're in close connections with other Christians. If you're in closer connections and relationships where you can be open and honest with people, you will be far less likely to believe lies. You've probably heard some of these big lies that people who drift out of church start to believe, like, God doesn't love me, otherwise this bad thing wouldn't be happening, or like the church doesn't really care, or they would have been there for me more. I think people like that are people that Satan has chomped or devoured in the words of the verse. We need to be alert and sober-minded. And you need to remember that you need help to get to the end. So the question for you is, will Satan pick you off like a lion hunting a gazelle, or will you resist him and make it through to the end of suffering with your faith intact? Are you committed to resisting him, and will you be vigilant? Let me just give you three practical finishes or application points in reverse order of the topics I've just said. I want to ask you a question, which is, can you recognise lies when you hear them in your head? Do you know your Bible well enough to know what God says about you and what the devil says about you? When you have a thought like you're not good enough or you don't deserve God's love, do you know where that comes from? Do you know whether that's something God would say about you or not at all? If you honestly haven't thought about that, I think that's a good thing to think about. And it's a good thing to remember when you're having negative thoughts like that. Is that something God would say about me? Would God say, oh, you don't deserve my love? You're nothing. No, that's not something God would say. That sounds a lot more like a lie. Second point, what is your go-to when you struggle? What is your go-to when things are hard? Is it prayer? Do you go to God first? And do you have people around you who you talk to? Do you have people around you who you can go to when you're suffering? And are you humble enough to ask for help when you need it? Third point, and this is the most practical one. If you're a Christian and you don't know who to talk to if you're struggling, I'd just recommend today after church, have a talk to one of the elders. If you don't know an elder, today's the day to say hello. Right, their names are on the back, and I'm sure you can ask any friendly face who they are. You might even catch one, and go say hello. If you don't know any of them and you're a committed part of this congregation, that's probably a little bit dangerous, and today's probably the day to fix that. Last thing, I want to just end with the verse that I didn't say anything about during the sermon, verse 10 of the same chapter. This is our hope. It says, may the God of grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. Being a Christian could be hard right now, but it will not be forever. Your suffering has a time limit if you are suffering for Jesus. It's not just going to go on without end. You have a hope to look forward to in life forever with Jesus, and that is an amazing hope. So suffer well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you that you are the God who has saved us and hasn't ditched us after giving us new life just to sort of figure it out on our own. You're the one who's with us. You're the one who keeps on teaching us through your word and who keeps us close to other Christians who are going to struggle too and maybe struggle with different things. Lord God, I just pray that if anyone has had their pride a little bit offended by saying they need to ask for help, I pray that you would get in there, and I pray that you would prompt them by the Holy Spirit to obey the commands that we're given and to just really set our hearts on the hope that we've been given. Amen.